Tonight, just a quick announcement. Remember, there is no class on Wednesday, so don't show up, or you'd be disappointed. Okay, let's make sure you're in fellowship. The this one's off. All right. Okay. All right, let's make sure you're in fellowship. Let's wrap this up, I think, hopefully, and make sure you should. I think we will get to it, so be sure that you have the doctrine of volition before you. We want to cover that, at least for some, a new, but for others, a review. Okay, we're down to deism. These are false or anti-theistic theories, theories about God, or whether he exists, whether he doesn't, what he's like, what, you know. Rather than just accept the revelation of the scriptures, people come up with all these other ideas. And again, very possibly a combination of human viewpoint, demonic viewpoint, both. It's hard to tell. Deism, this one was relatively popular at one time, in particular in the early days of our country. A lot of our founding fathers were deists, in fact. One, this belief system admits that God is personal, infinite, and holy. Two, it advocates the idea that God created the universe as a self-sustaining entity. Well, so far, everything they've said, you know, is right. It's correct. Governed by certain natural forces that would cause it to remain self-sustaining and self-perpetuating. And they would point to certain things like Solomon, what he said there in Ecclesiastes. You have all these cycles that are endless, repetitive, and they just keep on going. Three, he then abandoned the universe to its fate. Now, this is where we would take issue with them. That he essentially cranked all this up and then turned around and went on vacation or whatever he did, stepped away. And why he would do all that, of course, is never explained. But he left it to its fate, determined to remain transcendent and has not revealed himself in any way. Four, although God has not provided mankind with any revelation with respect to his person and will, he will finally judge all men in the end. Well, that seems kind of harsh to me. Okay, I'm not going to tell you who I am. I'm not going to tell you what I like. I'm not going to tell you what I want. But I'm going to judge you if you don't live up to it. Well, that to me is problematic. Five, this system denies God's immanence. In other words, that God is present within the creation. And it would deny that God ever, that you have, quote, any kind of personal relationship with God. Because God is beyond all this. And he's aloof in that regard. And remains aloof. Well, this casts also, in my opinion, casts doubt on his righteousness and love. If it's really this way, is God really loving and righteous to expect men to live up to standards that he doesn't even tell them what they are? That to me does not seem to be consistent with what I know of God. Materialism, this is a form of atheism that denies the existence of God and states that all things may be explained by material means. And by materialism here, we're not talking about just, quote, the love of money. That's a corollary off of this. But we're talking about material creation, that everything is explained by material, what we can see, what's empirically observable and provable. Two, this theory advocates the notion that matter is eternal, and life is only a product of matter. which, of course, is at odds with the divine revelation that matter is not eternal. From the perspective of man, it seems that it is. Just as from the perspective of man, absent any other revelation, the earth appears to be eternal. It'll outlive you. It'll outlive me. It'll outlive all of us. It's outlived every generation previous to us, and it'll outlive us. Again, absent any other revelation. The 3-1 belief that arises from this system is that material well-being should rule in matters of conduct. For some results that have arisen from this materialistic view are communism and monetary reversionism. Now, out of communism is the idea that, well, if the material well-being of people is the highest good, what should we do in terms of government and all of that to ensure the best for everybody? Well, it's a redistribution of the wealth. As Alvin Lee said, tax the rich and feed the poor until there are no rich no more. And that's essentially what's been advocated under some of these systems of communism, socialism, all that. Let's redistribute the wealth. We'll level the playing field. We'll bring the poor up to here, and we'll bring the rich down to here, and we'll all be the same. Well, one, it doesn't fit, and it doesn't work. Obviously, it's a system that is inconsistent with God's plan. And then, of course, monetary reversionism. Well, if material well-being is the best thing, then it's always the highest and the best for you. If you can, whatever you want, get it. Make your niche as cushy as you can. That's obviously God's will, we might say. Although they don't believe in God, they believe in materialism. Well, four others move into hedonism, which is the teaching that pleasure is the sole purpose for existence. And this gets into the if it feels good, do it mentality. If it makes you happy, then go ahead and pursue it, because that's what is the best. Well, that point didn't make any sense. I was reading the top of the page. So some results, again, are communism, monetary reversionism. J, idealism. This theory contends that mind or reason is the only entity of consequence. Two, the material world is no more than an impression or an illusion created by the mind. Again, it's not real. We've just kind of dreamed all this up. Now, why would I dream you guys up? It's my question. Or why would you dream me up? It works both ways. That the mind creates these illusions. This is all just like a big hologram. There's nothing to it. But yet, again, in this quote thought, how would you deny the reality and the tangible nature of things? I don't know, but that's what the viewpoint states. Three, some that embrace this theory believe there is a God, but that he did not create material things. Four, this leads to the notion that matter is evil since it is not mind. And this gets all into the big debate. If it's not, as it were, of the mind, if it's not a gnosis, then it's evil. Five, the earliest forms of Gnosticism and modern Christian scientists have subscribed to this viewpoint. And, of course, they get into some very weird stuff. You know, you're not really sick, you just think you're sick. So think you're well. And, of course, this gets into you don't need any medicine. Well, that's nonsense. There's a perfect place for all things in life. That's one of the things we're going to see coming up in chapter 3. Everything has its place and everything has its time. And, if people want to approach life that medicine is evil, well, that's stupid in my opinion, but that's their approach. I don't think it is. I guarantee you, when I had my motorcycle wreck, I wasn't debating about medicine. You break a bone, and you're going to want to see a doctor. I don't believe in doctors. Well, you break a bone, and you're going to wish you did. So there's a place for all things. Obviously, there's a place in medicine, obviously some people are on maintenance doses of medication at all times. You tell a woman that's going through menopause or has gone that she doesn't need hormones, and I just want to stand back and watch the carnage. Good luck. I'll just stand back on that one. Watch your arms come off and have you beat over the head with them. So people have high blood pressure. They have to take blood pressure medication. Perfect place for these things. Now, if you can treat things without medicine and it works, fine. We're not against any form of what people want to do. We're not trying to make statements here. What we're trying to say is that there are things, all things in their place. And at some level, I think, in certain forms, in certain cases, in certain circles, some doctrinal people take things to an extreme about stuff. And this form of extremism doesn't do any good. It doesn't address the issues of life and all that. And so we see here, under this idealism, Gnosticism came out of this, that it's all mind. The more you know, that salvation is to be found in knowledge. No salvation is found in a person. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And so I've come to the conclusion myself that I'm not, at first, because I worked in the pharmacy, I was very opposed to any form of alternative medicine. I was brought up in the environment that doctors know everything. Well, obviously they don't know everything. And they call it practicing medicine for a reason. And we know who they practice on. And that's fine. But then I saw certain things could be treated without conventional medicine. Okay, I don't want to go to either extreme. I think there's a perfect place for both these things. And they can be complementary, I think, and should. But if you tell a Christian Scientist that, well, no, they're not going to buy into that at all. Because they don't think any of this is really real. Well, okay, evolution under this satanic doctrine, two viewpoints may be observed. A, the first is atheistic evolution, which states that there is no God and that all that exists simply evolved over time. Three, several problems exist with this theory. A, the law of cause and effect demands an original cause. You can trace the law of cause and effect back, the old, which came first, the chicken or the egg. You can trace it back, and you have to have at some point an original cause. Something had to happen somewhere. Well, even atheistic evolutionists will say, well, the original cause was the Big Bang. Okay, what caused the Big Bang? The Big Bang is an effect. It's not a cause. If there was, quote, indeed a Big Bang, as it were. Well, B, the first law of thermodynamics teaches that neither matter nor energy can be created. This harmonizes with the completed creation as clearly taught in the Word of God, Genesis 2, 1 and 2. So, and these are scientific, you know, the laws of thermodynamics are called laws for a reason. And a law is something that's always true. Like the law of gravity. Again, you can't effectively beat the law of gravity. You might minimize it at some level for a time, but truly, what goes up must come down. I suppose once you transcend space, you can probably beat it, but how many times has mankind in its history, how many men have even done it? And again, all of them have come back down, near as I can tell. So the law of thermodynamics teaches that, you know, this was all created as a complete entity and that it was there and it was perfect. Genesis 2, 1 and 2, thus the heavens and the earth were completed. It's not still in a state of construction. You know, it's not like Florida roads. It's not constantly under construction. God finished. And that's another whole reason for why did he rest on the seventh day? Not because he was tired, he was done. And to teach, obviously, a principle of grace and all that. So by the seventh day, God had completed his work which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. So also Hebrews 4:3, that God, when this was created, when he did all this, it was complete, it was perfect, it was lacking nothing. And again, now we would also point out here, I would, that the earth was created with an illusion of age. When God spoke things into existence, boom, everything came into existence in a moment. And light didn't travel to fill the universe. Light flooded the universe instantaneously. So when this was all created, well, how long had it been created? Well, a split second. How old did it look? Well, it may have looked very old. It looked like it had been there probably for a while. So you get it, and again, this is one reason not to argue this with people at a certain level. As he said here at the end of verse 3 is the point of all of this. Although God's works were finished from the foundation of the world. Once he established it, it was there, it was done, fine. And so matter and energy are apparently not being created at all times. It's not an ongoing creation, we might say. The second law of thermodynamics or entropy increase completely contradicts the idea that a closed system can become more complex. Basically, the second law of thermodynamics says, given a closed system and enough time, things tend to move from a state of greater organization to a state of lesser organization. And that is a fact. You just set your car out in the middle of a field and leave it. And come back to it in 10 years and see what it looks like. Leave it here in the Florida sun and rain and all that. Leave the windows down, too, while you're at it. And come back and see what it looks like. And I think you'll find that your new car has dramatically decreased in value and dramatically decreased in appearance. And the finish will be bad. All kinds of things will happen to it. So again, the idea that the car's not going to sit there and evolve into a Maserati. you know, or a Lamborghini. Okay, I'm going to put my Buick in the field until it becomes a Lamborghini. I don't think it'll work that way. And nobody in their right mind even believes that, that that can happen. I've got this $14 Timex watch. I'm going to leave it outside until it becomes a Rolex. Anybody want to make me a deal? So, no, it doesn't happen. Nobody in their right mind believes this stuff. We recognize that things deteriorate, they degrade, they degenerate, not get better, smarter, faster, and all that. And time is, as we know, time is the great leveler of the playing field for all people. I don't care how big and strong and smart you were when you were 20. Once you hit 40 and 50 and 60, I guarantee you, you're going downhill. You're not going to be as big and strong and smart as you were. Yeah, you may be smart, maybe. I don't know. Maybe you can pick up some knowledge. But that would only be because you worked at it. It wouldn't just happen. Okay, we really believe, if we really buy into evolution, again, if you reject the second law, why even have kids go to school? Just let them absorb it. It'll just come to them. They'll get smarter on their own. I don't think so. It doesn't work that way. Well, D, if one takes the Bible seriously, the massive amounts of time required for this theory, and the time they're talking about is no less than billions of years. We're not talking small amounts of time for this. We're talking huge amounts of time. The massive amounts of time required for this theory never existed. One, there is plenty of biblical evidence that mankind has not resided on planet Earth for more than about 6,000 years. In fact, as I date it, I had original creation, I believe, at 5,900 and something B.C. I'm sorry, 39 something. 3958, I believe, B.C. So that gives man around 6,000 years on planet Earth. And so the idea that man has even been here forever, you hear him talk about this, well, 100 million years ago when men were just evolving, man hasn't been here 100 million years. There's no way. There is absolutely no way. And there are so many ways of proving that the human race can't be that old. That it's not even... The first thing you could do, and it's the simplest thing to do, is just chart the rate of population increase. It increases at a pretty regular interval. And the idea is if there were hundreds of millions of years of human beings, you know, where's all the evidence? So, no, it didn't happen. But there's other ways to prove this, but that's one of them. Chart the rate of population increase. And you'll get some idea of where you have to get back to two people. And you can work it forward, obviously, but you can also work it reverse. And the idea is that the population curve increases at a pretty steady interval. It's not all over the place. There is a curve to it. Two, while the Genesis record is silent with the timing of original creation, if anybody ever asks you, when was the earth created? Correct answer, I don't know. Because you don't. Nobody does. So when we talk about original creation, the answer, don't argue that point with anybody because you don't know. You can't know. Unless you were there, and if you were there, let me know. Make you 6,000 and some odd years old. It's silent. The Bible doesn't address this issue. And so this is one of the challenges of doctrine is if you're intellectually honest, you've got to be quiet where the Bible's quiet. That's a challenge, too, because sometimes people get zeal and they want to defend God and his poor plan because it's under attack. Well, God's all right. I think he's been attacked before. Well, there is significant evidence that our universe is not nearly as ancient as posited by those promoting evolution. Three, all carbon dating theories are flawed, period. They're all flawed. You can't. Carbon dating is not an effective way to date anything. Do we know the half-life of certain elements? Oh yeah, we can calculate that out, sure. But to carbon date something, first, they're all based on the necessity of a closed system that operates under uniform conditions. So if you don't have a uniform closed system, then carbon dating would work if you did have that, a uniform closed system. But we don't have that with the Earth. And Peter points that out. We don't have a closed system, and it was not uniform. So therefore, when I hear, you know, this is 14.6 million years old, plus or minus a year, I just look the other way and chuckle. I don't bother with it. Because I know that, first, their theory is flawed in the beginning. They don't have what they say they have. And I was watching another show yesterday. It was a scientific show. This guy was saying, all science is based on fact. No, it's not. Of course it's not. Nobody was there in the beginning. Nobody was there. And that is a fact, other than God. And he hasn't told us how old the earth is. And so, as a believer on doctrine, what I would say is, you don't need to know. Just accept that there are certain things you're never going to know and move on. This is a part of intellectual honesty and humility. I don't have to know everything. In order to live the Christian life, how is knowing how old the earth is going to affect my Christian life tomorrow? When I have to go to work and humble myself and obey my boss and do all this stuff, how's knowing, the earth is 22,000 years old? That just helps me a lot, doesn't it? No, it doesn't. So if we needed the information, God would give it to us. But apparently we don't need it. So for those dating systems that reject divine revelation with respect to catastrophes and tend to reject the belief that the earth was created with an illusion of age, that's my first contention, is that when God created everything, it looked like it had been there. It didn't look, it wasn't all shiny and brand new. And, a rock probably looked like a rock, I'm guessing. Whatever mountains there were, looked like mountains. When there was grass, it looked like it'd been growing, I suppose. But, of course, it just came into existence. Even the grass. It takes X amount of time for grass to grow. Here in the summer, it's not long. But it does take X amount of time. Well, the grass, looked like it, I'm sure the grass looked green. So it looked older than it really was. I think everything looked older than it really was. So again, they reject catastrophe, 2 Peter 3, 4 through 6. And as we know, uniformitarian evolution is the predominant scientific theory that governs the community today. Not our community, but the scientific community. Uniformitarian evolution. And this is addressed in a prophecy. That uniformitarian evolution would be the predominant theory in the last days. And it's come true. And I don't get into arguing with people about, I don't spend much time, frankly, fortunately, I haven't had to, but do I believe, in evolution? No. Do I believe in adaptation and mutation? Sure. But those are different issues. And I don't believe in adaptation, that I can just throw my watch into the water and it'll adapt and become, able to handle it. It won't. I do believe, obviously, there is adaptation and mutation. If you go down to Africa there and you climb Kilimanjaro, and it's not really high by mountain standards. It's about 16,000 feet, I think. It's not like Everest, which is nearly twice that high. But even in Kilimanjaro, you can die. But the guides up there, they're not in danger of dying because they've adapted. They've lived there. They've been up the mountain. They can handle it. But you take your average person from Florida up Kilimanjaro, you'd kill them in a heartbeat. Not just the fact that the climb is difficult and challenging and all that. I'm just talking about the altitude difference, the lack of oxygen in the atmosphere. And even on that deal where, for those of you who have watched it, I don't know if any of you saw it, but the deal about Everest and all that, and all they go through to do that so they can risk their life every moment while they're there. The reality is these people adapt. The Sherpa guides there, they can handle this. Where your average person, they've got to be very careful. They have to adjust them to the climate and all that. They have to go back and forth, up and down the mountain a few times at certain altitudes just to get themselves ready to go. So again, the divine revelation here is that the last days is going to be here, dominated by this theory. Know this, first of all, verse 3, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own. And that's another whole reason. He reads the STA into this. There's an STA reasoning behind all this. And that is, they don't want to have a holy God that they have to answer to. Well, that kind of gets in the way of the STA, doesn't it? It kind of checks it. And saying, where is the promise of his coming? I mean, I know I've heard people say, my mom's even said this to me. Oh, the people have been saying the Lord's coming back since I was a kid. Oh, yeah, I know they have. But guess what? At some generation, he's going to come back. He actually will. Here, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. Now, is that statement true? Peter says, no, that statement's not true. That's a false statement. So they've started off with a wrong fact. They've concluded it's a fact, but it's not, in fact, a fact. He says, for when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water. The idea of, he's talking about, first, there was an ancient creation. We don't know how ancient it was. Long ago is all he says. And then he moves into the issue of restoration. The earth was formed out of water and by water, and he moves right into the Genesis account. And we know that the earth was packed in water that eventually was reduced to ice, and this ice pack surrounded the entire earth. However deep it was, we don't know. Could have been 1 foot, could have been 50 feet. We're not told. But it doesn't make any difference whether it was 1 feet or 50 feet in that regard. And then the Holy Spirit is seen brooding as a hen over her nest, warming the waters. And the ice becomes melted. And God calls the dry land forth out of that water and puts the waters in their places. And again, in the initial state of restoration, the earth was probably about two-thirds land mass, one-third water visible. That's been reversed after the flood. Apparently a lot of these waters that were on the planet, as he called forth the dry land, were stored in what they call the fountains of the deep. These massive underground caverns contained large amounts of water that were left there after the following the runoff of creation here, as God called the dry land forth. He said, okay, so that's the first thing. First, there's already been one watery catastrophe that they don't account for. So how does that affect your carbon dating if the earth was packed in ice for 50 years? How does it affect it if it was packed in ice for 500 years? Well, we don't know how long it was packed in ice. That's another whole issue. But it certainly would affect your readings, and they would be flawed. So at restoration, one watery catastrophe that we know about that changed that this is not a uniform environment, never has been, through which the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. Now he moves to the second watery catastrophe. That out of these waters that were left from the Genesis creation, or restoration, then he moves to Noah's flood. And the most significant source of water in Noah's flood was not the canopy, as we know. We know following the restoration, the earth essentially was surrounded by this vapor canopy. That did a lot of things, not the least of which was filtered out the harmful radiation of the sun. And that this essentially, the earth was formed, looked like a big terrarium. And the temperature was very constant, and you would have adapted to it probably very quickly, because it didn't change all that much. It got a little cooler in the evening, a little warmer in the day. But, you know, doesn't matter how warm it was, you're naked. So you're probably comfortable. If you're Adam and Eve, I mean, there was only two people, of course. So at the flood, what happened? Well, we don't know specifically the mechanic. The best theory that we have, the best mechanism that I can posit, is some sort of icy planet, comet, whatever it was, crashed into this system. It actually hit the Earth. But what it did was when it came through, it was bringing this absolute zero temperatures from outer space with it. Or temperatures on the order of absolute zero. And immediately, this was began to precipitate out. Well, that's why it rained for 40 days and 40 nights. It took that long for the vapor canopy to precipitate out and to rain down on the earth. Of course, it had never rained previous to that. So here you got Noah out there. You know, God's going to destroy the world. We're having a flood. And he's building this ark out in the middle of a desert. And so, you know, people are negative, and they don't think this is, you know, any big deal. I'm sure he put up with a lot of abuse out there. So the vapor canopy precipitates out, but it said the fountains of the deep, and it uses in the Hebrew a passive, were broken up. And apparently the impact on the earth did several things. Number one, it shattered the ice that was there, that came. And the ice was attracted apparently to the magnetic poles after it was shattered. This explains why we have the polar ice cap in the north and the south pole. They were apparently it was attracted. Who knows? Maybe there was a magnetic component to the ice. We don't know. Whatever elements may have been in this. But, and so the ice shatters. The fountains of the deep are broken open. All these subterranean waters come gushing out. And those are the primary waters of the flood. The 40 days and 40 nights of rain, you could create some real damage with that. If you've seen, and those of you who were here, say, in 93, that year where it rained like, I don't know, 4 or 5 days right in a row and never stopped. And everything was flooded. You couldn't get from one place to the other hardly. You had to pick your streets carefully. So you can make a mess, but you, even for 40 days and 40 nights of that, you're not going to cover up all the high mountain peaks. That's going to require a lot more. And certain things began to happen. Apparently there was one landmass prior to this. And we get the this impact apparently affected the earth, and what began, continental drift began to take place. And so we know that the landmasses on the planet are moving apart. That's no big secret. Scientists know this. And so you have this was precipitated out. The floods came out. The whatever this thing is shatters. And we also know, like the age of the mastodons, they came to an end quick. Bam. The woolly mammoths, they've got frozen up there in Siberia and all that. It's not as though there's an ice age coming. You know, you've seen that movie. I watch Disney. The ice age. The ice age, and the ice is slowly coming. It's moving, what, an inch a year? And these animals stand there and they freeze to death. No. You'd have to be nuts to believe that. These animals were flash frozen, which gives, again, we're talking about, they've still got perfectly fine specimens of these up there available. You can do a search on woolly mammoth and you'll find out a bunch of information of what they've got if you're on the internet. And so this brought all kinds of things to an end, to a crashing end, in fact, to a very quick end. And so man was expunged from the earth, except for the 8 people within the ark. All animal life other than what was in the ark died, and died apparently pretty quickly. It wasn't slow. It may have been slower for the birds, who knows. But we have these perfectly preserved specimens of these huge animals that had to be flash frozen. This had to happen quick. They haven't even decayed. There's evidence up there. Some of them still have the original food is still in their stomach. Hadn't even digested yet. So now, has scientists factored this into their carbon dating readings? No, they haven't, because they don't believe in Noah's flood. They reject it. And so Peter says, look, there's the second watery catastrophe that they have not accounted for. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. And then he provides for us a verse that's puzzled a lot of people. They still can't figure this one out. Why does he talk about this deal of God's timing in the midst of the last days and atheistic evolution, uniformitarian evolution? Because God has a timetable in all this that men miss. Do not let this one fact escape your notice. Why? Is this thing very important? It must be. Because Peter makes a big deal out of it here. The Lord, beloved, with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. And it uses a comparative here, hos. It doesn't use kathos exactly as. It uses a rough comparative. And so why is he telling us these things? Well, the idea is there God has a timetable. And he's allotted so X amount of time to resolve the issues of the angelic conflict, and that X amount of time is 1,000 years. There is a divine week in play in all this. You got 6,000 years of regular human history. You got the seventh day, which is the millennium, the 1,000 years under the Lord. And in all of this, God is proving that, number one, he's right, Satan's wrong, volition exists, and all these things that he's done are correct and proper. So we are closing in again. I think if I remember right, we're getting real close to the 6,000th year. But we recognize it doesn't have to be exactly 6,000 years, because he says, hos, as, like. Not exactly like, but blank. And so God has a timetable in all of this that men miss. And so they don't recognize, if you don't recognize that timetable, and we have other prophecies with respect to this, that the Lord was going to jam Israel for 2 days, and on the third day he was going to raise them up. And Israel was essentially out of the land for about 2,000 years. They went into captivity in 70 AD under judgment. And under the Balfour Declaration and all of that, they came back and began to, were reestablished as a state for the first time in 1948. And in 1967, for the first time, they regained their capital. Jerusalem once again became the capital of Israel, the ancient city. And so that passage has to be factored into all of this as to where you are in terms of God's plan. Well, the earth is created with an illusion of age. Again, Genesis 1, 2, and then Genesis 7, 18 through 24. And that has to be the issues, yeah, of the flood. And actually, verse 11 is where that verse, the important, and it's mentioned first. And so, yeah, you might think, well, sometimes you read, maybe if you read some of this in your spare time or something, you might think, well, what's the big deal here in verse 10? It came about after 7 days, the waters of the flood came on the earth in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month on the 17th day. Why is that all important? Because through these numbers, we're able to establish a biblical chronology. It's at odds with the normal human chronology, but it's the one that's correct. All the great fountains of the deep burst open. And it's actually were burst open. Something busted them. And the floodgates of the sky were opened. And the rain fell for 40 days and 40 nights. And so the only ones that survived, of course, the flood came upon the earth, and the waters increased and lifted up the ark, verse 17, so that it rose above the earth. And the water prevailed and increased greatly on the earth. And the ark floated, and the water prevailed more and more. So all the high mountains everywhere under the heavens were covered. Now this also set into, and I didn't mention this, this also either set into motion or possibly began the whole principle of orogenesis, the formation of mountains. And were the mountains as high before the flood as they are now? Probably not. Because a part of the whole issue of continental drift and all that is that it crunches the land and it has nowhere to go but up. That's why we have mountains, the height that we have them. So the earth may have been a much more flat place prior to the flood. Not completely flat, I doubt. But things change. So this world looks a lot like, if you could see the world before the flood and you could live in that environment and you came back, you wouldn't recognize the place. Because so many things would have been changed. So Genesis 7, 18 through 24, and the water finally, all of this, everything perished, verse 21. The water prevailed 15 cubits higher. And basically in verse 20 it means the water was 15 cubits above the top of the highest peak, however tall that was. And as Bill Cosby said, how long can you tread water? Not, I guarantee you can't tread water for a year, and that's about how long all this took. From the time the ark was lifted up till the time it came to rest and Noah came out. It was right at a year. And the water prevailed upon the earth, for verse 24, for 150 days. Nobody's going to survive that unless you're in the ark. Some of debated all of this. How did this happen? One, it's only a year. I wouldn't have wanted the job. But my suspicion is, too, that when this cold was suddenly introduced into the environment, that it may have put many of the animals almost into a state of hibernation. So the work may not have been as much as some might suggest. That this would have certainly slowed down the metabolism of everybody, probably. And made some changes, even within the ark itself. So again, you have this, and the water prevailed 150 days. And again, the whole flood thing was like about a year. And I dated it, if I remember right, at about 2300 BC, approximately, give or take. I think it was 2302 or something like that. So again, now you've had 4,000 years of history subsequent to that, or 4,300. So two here, again, atheistic evolution doesn't wash. There are so many holes in it. Four, the second theory is theistic evolution, which suggests that God created the original materials from which the universe evolved, teaching that evolution is the method by which all development occurred. And they essentially said, well, we believe in a God, but the mechanism he chose to use was evolution. Again, you still got the massive amount of time that's required for that. Five, problems with this one include a lack of understanding with respect to the nature of the essence of God. He never created anything less than perfect. When God spoke the heavens and the earth into existence, it wasn't some formless mass that had to kind of come out of the slime. Everything was perfect. The essence of God cannot create anything less. And since they don't understand that, of course, their big problem is they try to make Genesis 1-2 original creation rather than restoration. And they fail to acknowledge and deal with the fall of Satan and all that. And that there was a gap between, it's called the gap theory, it's not a theory. Between Genesis 1-1 and 1-2, there was a time lapse. We don't know how much it was. We just know it's there. And he never created anything. So when God created the heavens and the earth was not without form and void. It became without, and that's another whole thing. They don't understand that hayah does not mean to be. It means to become. There is no to be verb in the Hebrew. Hayah does double duty. Also, Isaiah 45:18. Where God specifically declares, for thus says the Lord who created the heavens. He is the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it and did not create it a waste place. That's the word bohu. I think it's bohu. I don't have my text. Oh, maybe I do. Yes, I did here. Let me look. I can tell you which one it is. But the words in the Greek are in the Hebrew. In Genesis 1, the earth became tohu wabohu, without form and void. Isaiah 45:18. And then here, he specifically declares, I did not make it a tohu. I'm sorry, it's tohu. So you got a contradiction here, apparently. God created the earth, and then if you don't have a gap and something happening, then the next verse says he created it tohu. This verse says he didn't create it tohu. So which one's right? Well, the answer is in an understanding of the principle of the fall of Satan. He said, I formed it to be inhabited. So the earth wasn't created in a visible mess, as some have suggested. God can't do that. Ezekiel 28:12 through 15 deals with his chief creation, his chief created creature, and that was Lucifer, Satan himself, who was, as we know, the chief. He was the premier angel in God's creation. Ezekiel 28:12, thus says the Lord. You have two things going on in Ezekiel 28. You have the Lord speaking in the first part of the chapter to the leader of Tyre. And this is the earthly leader for the first part of this. Then he switches to the king of Tyre. And he's addressing the power behind the scenes, which in this case is Satan. And there may be some dual references here to the king of Tyre and Satan too. But certain things aren't true of the king of Tyre, that's a fact, that are said in here. That go well beyond what you could apply to a human. Thus says the Lord God, you had the seal of perfection. Now you were absolutely, that can't be the king of Tyre. Full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The ruby, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the lapis lazuli, the turquoise and the emerald and the gold. The workmanship of your settings and sockets was in you on the day that you were created. Absolutely perfect, splendid, and lived in splendor beyond what anyone could imagine. You were the anointed cherub who covers. He was picked by God for this highest position of all. And I placed you there. At God's will, you were on the holy mountain. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. You were blameless in your ways. Not only was we created physically perfect in every aspect, we might say, but morally he was perfect as well. From the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. And what was the deal? Well, we know his deal was pride. That was the sin. That's the sin that'll do almost everybody in, is pride. That's why God hates it so much. This was the original sin of the universe. Verse 17, your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. Just like so many people, his own alleged greatness went to his head. And in his case, of course, it was simply, he was perfect. But he became this, he had this idea that I'm going to take God's place. I'm not satisfied with being number two. And that's recorded for us as his five famous I wills in Isaiah 14. So again, a lack of understanding. God created Satan perfect. He created the world perfect. It wasn't created a mess. Anybody that advocates that doesn't know very much about the essence of God. B, complete lack of scriptural documentation and scientific proof. C, the scripture refutes any suggestion of upward evolution on the fifth day of restoration. Genesis 1, 20 through 23. You know, and again, we don't, in the, quote, evolutionary chain, which doesn't exist, you don't have a chain, you seldom have links. You're not just missing a few links, you're missing tons of links. Again, but day five of restoration completely says that within one 24-hour period, and by the way, the days of Genesis have to be considered nothing less than 24-hour periods. They're not figures for ages. It wasn't 5,000 years or 6,000 years he did this, or 600 even, or even six. It was six literal days. And the proof of that is seen in the uses of the words evening and morning. They're always used literally. They're never used figuratively in the scripture. It always refers to a time of day. Evening and morning, day one. Evening and morning, day two. Evening and morning, day three. And because of this evening and morning thing, this is why the Jews begin their days at evening, sundown. And then the next day begins the next evening. Whereas in Roman system, they tended to begin the day at 6 a.m. in the morning. Genesis 1, 20 through 23... evolution within 24 hours, let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures. And let the birds fly above the earth in the open expanse of the heavens. And God created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves with which the waters swarmed after their kind and every winged bird after its kind. Now, what's evolution say? Well, the fish were here first. No, they weren't. They were both created the same day. And, you know, that some little little nothings got together in the water and became a something and crawled out and became a frog and then, you know, became a dog and then became a bird. And, you know, that's hard for me to believe, but, you know, I guess it makes for good movies. It's about all it's good for. It doesn't even make for a good movie. You wouldn't even believe that if you watched the movie. Yes, that's, you know, but the birds and the fish were created the same day. There is no evolution there. They were absolutely all there together. And then D, add to all of this the problems that are germane to atheistic evolution. Again, no time. Carbon dating is often their force, the driving force behind all this and all that. Okay, well, we didn't quite get there today, but we got about only 5 minutes left, so I'm not going to dive into the new one. We will take the doctrine of volition and review that on beginning Thursday. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.